Our reading from the scriptures this evening is found in the book of Job, chapter 23. Job, chapter 23. Our text is found in the 10th verse of this chapter. The selection of this passage of God's word was given to me by three young girls who made confession of faith at our church, Grace Protestant Reformed Church, last Sunday night. Rather striking for passage for young people to have as their confession of faith. The background in the book of Job is pretty well understood. Job is identified by God as being an upright man who departed from evil, and he feared God. The devil then came to Job, to God, and said to God, well, Job is good and living that way because of the way in which you're blessing him. If you would stop blessing him, then he would curse you. So God allowed the devil, gave him the right to challenge that for Job, and he took away all of his possessions. God gave the devil the ability to use the fire, Babylonians, the Sabaeans, and a wind to take all of his 10 children and all of his possessions in one day, and many of his servants, because only one servant from each of the occasions came back to Job. Job gave his familiar words, Jehovah gave and Jehovah taketh away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. The devil came to God and said, it's because he still has his health. That's why he doesn't sin. The answer of God was, you may try him. And he became covered with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. His condition was so horrible that he had friends come from a great distance to visit him. Four friends. Three were older, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. They were the older ones. Elihu was the younger. When they came to visit Job, they did not know what to say for 7 days and seven nights. They sat with him because they saw how great his sorrow was. And then they began to speak. Well, first Job spoke, and he slept. He cursed the day of his birth. He didn't curse God. His wife told him, why don't you curse God and die? He denied that, but he did curse the day of his birth. And then the three friends, three older friends, and Job began a correspondence with each other. First Eliphaz, Job answered him. Then Bildad, and Job answered him. And then Zophar, and Job answered him. And then Eliphaz spoke one more time before this passage. What characterized the thinking of all four, the three older men and Job, was an errant, a wrong position about chastisement. Job and these men lived at about the same time as Abraham, about 1900 BC. Their understanding of God's ways wasn't well known. They hadn't developed that yet. Later, we're going to find that Elihu, the younger visitor, had a correct understanding. But the other three and Job all had this thought in mind. Bad things happen because you sinned. Bad things happened because you sinned. Job said, I didn't sin. His accusers, his three older friends, became accusers, repeatedly accusing him. If you go back to chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, listen to Eliphaz. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Did anybody perish being innocent? And where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils they be consumed. Chapter 8, verse 3. Did God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he hath cast them away for their transgressions, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. See, do right, you're going to prosper. Not, you're going to be judged. And the last judgment, if you look at chapter 22, verses 5 through 7. Is not thy wickedness great? This is Eliphaz. And will he not enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thy iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing, for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. Those were part of the charges that they laid against Job. Now we read from Job 23. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so would I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he that is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. So far we read from God's word. In the first part of this chapter, Job is searching for God. He is searching for God. He wants to be able to present his cause before God, not so that he can have happiness or not so that he can have the return of all the possessions and children, but rather his searching for God is that he wants to be able to stand before God as judge. Because he says, he identifies that as his seat in verse 3. And he wants to order his cause before God and fill his mouth with arguments to God in this nature. Can you explain, Lord, why this has happened to me? All 10 of my beloved children, all killed in one day. All the riches that I had, so that I was as rich as Abraham, and they're all gone in one day. Not just enemies, Chaldeans and Sabaeans, but a special fire from heaven that destroyed everything but one servant. I've been upright. I've consciously departed from evil. Every day I presented sacrifices for all of my children, just in case they sinned against thee. I wanted to present a sacrifice covering for their sin. I did it for myself. I did it for them. Every day. Why? Can you, Lord, explain why this tragedy? And then, all of this pain boils. If you just have one, you're in misery. And he had them from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, over his whole body. In chapter 40, he's going to confess this way, "I am vile, I repent in dust and ashes." When he uses the word vile, he is giving spiritual expression to the ugliness of the sores. The external sores that you could see on him were boils that were, some had burst so that the core was out, but it was seeping, all kinds of fluid, stinky, ugly. When Job says, "I am vile," he is saying, what you see on the outside is what I am on the inside. He's hurting emotionally. He's hurting physically. He's hurting spiritually. So he wants to order his cause before God. When he ordered his cause before his friends, well, they didn't really give him a chance, because their conclusion is, "Job, it's obvious you've done something wrong. Look at what happens. If you sow, well, you're reaping what you must have sowed. Tell us what you did wrong. Confess your sin." His wife hits the point after he's covered with those external sores that she says to him, "Curse God and die." So over and over, first one supposed friend, he ends up identifying them as miserable comforters, are ye. And the thing that I feared the most has happened to me. First Eliphaz, he tries to answer him. Then Bildad, he answers him. Then Zophar, he answers him. And that's the way it's going to go all the way until you get to chapter 34. Just a constant exchange back and forth, accusations. When Job makes this cry, then it's not unfamiliar to us, because the psalmist Asaph expressed it the similar ways in Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9. Is Job unusual? No. It's not hard for us to say that with Asaph or to cry out like this with Job. There are times in our lives when we look at the circumstances that we're experiencing that fear and depression can arise within our souls as well, and we cry out to God. And sometimes we may even say, does God know what he is doing? Is this God or the devil? Now, what's striking is that while there was that exchange between God and the devil, because before Jesus brought the blood of his sacrifice to heaven, the devil, being a creature of time, was able to have access to heaven and not only charge God, like he did here in this case with Job, with blessing us one who is still a sinner, but he also was the accuser of all the souls that have been in heaven. Why do they have the right to be here? The devil, again, because he's a creature of time, could challenge God for why those souls were in glory when Jesus had not paid for them yet. So there was the constant charge of the devil. So Revelation 12 says he's the accuser of the brethren. But when Jesus brought up in his ascension his perfect work on the cross, that was the occasion for the devil no longer to have the right to be in heaven. And he was cast down to the earth. So Revelation 12 says, hallelujah for the saints in heaven, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because now the devil knows he is but a short time. And now he's going to focus only on the people of God on the earth. But Job asked, I want to know why. What did I do wrong? I don't believe I did. They say I did. It is also interesting to note that Elihu, in chapters 34 through 37, does reference chastisement, especially in chapter 40. But then when God speaks out of the whirlwind, in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, God never explains. Those of you familiar with the book of Job, when God speaks out of the whirlwind, all he does is ask Job questions. Were you there when I created? When I spread out the heavens? Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Do you know the way of a horse? Do you know the way of the Conies and the rocks? Do you know the way of Pleiades? Do you know the way of the Leviathan? He asked Job one question after another, over and over. And as God asked those questions of Job, if you could have seen him, you've got to use a little sanctified imagination now. He got smaller and smaller and smaller. Without God explaining why, all God did was set before Job, you think you have the right to challenge me? Or to put it very simply, as it is in Isaiah 55, let the wicked, and that said to the church, not to the ungodly, let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. So let us forsake our ways and our thoughts. when we set our thoughts and our ways in challenge to God, we're wicked and unrighteous. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why, Lord? I want to find God. He says in verses 8 and 9, I've searched for him ahead, I searched for him behind, I searched for him on the left, and I searched for him on the right. He doesn't answer me. And then comes this 10th verse. Job's trust. And Job's trust is in that first part. But I look for him, I cannot find him, but he knows the way that I take. Just know that he knows. Just know that God knows. The way that I take is the path that we walk in this world on this side of the grave. One, God knows the ways of the righteous. Listen to the last verse of the very familiar Psalm 1. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. But he knows, all it doesn't say, the ways of the ungodly shall perish. But all we need to know about God knowing the way of the righteous is that he knows it. He knows it. That first verse of Psalter number 384, taken from the first part of Psalm 139. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. He knows our way. That's why that stanza in 383 that sometimes makes us scratch our heads. Thy thoughts, O God, how manifold, more wondrous unto me than gold. I muse on their infinity, and awaking I am still with thee. God knows thy thoughts, O God, are so manifold, so many, so great, so wise. One, there's not a step on the path that you and I take that he has not ordered and ordained from all eternity. He controls our life according to his plan. Not a hair falls, not a pimple, not a flake. My wife and I watched the flakes fall at noon as she was preparing. Oh, first this morning she called my attention. Look at the sun. It was a blaze of glory where we were. Just the ball. Didn't take long to go into the clouds, but it was a brilliant orange. And then we watched the flakes of snow at noon. And she said, and they're all different, each unique, all according to his perfect plan. He knows, because that's according to the way he works each step and each path of his children. But then secondly, he not only planned it, he controls it. He controls it by his providence, where he is guiding us and holding us, as it were, by his hand. Psalm 73, puts it that way. Thou shalt guide me by thy counsel, and afterward lead me to glory. But then this, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Psalm 41, verse 10, is an absolutely beautiful expression of the control and the guidance that God gives over all of his people. Verse 10, fear thou not. This is all we have to know. I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness, the arm of strength, and the strength is God's, is the right hand of his righteousness. And so that's why we're righteous. But then verse 13, for I, Jehovah, thy God. How many times doesn't he have to say that? I'm your God. I'm yours. I think 5 or 6 times in the law. I, Jehovah, thy God. You know what that means? That God, now remember Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant with thee, Abraham, and with thy seed after thee. So what? To be a God to thee and to thy seed. Now remember what the word God means. It's not just a title. The word God, Elohim. That being who is, he doesn't have them. We have things. He is them. He doesn't just have them. Every perfection. He is a plurality of beings, but also a plurality of persons, rather, but he's also a plurality of perfections. And he has every perfection immeasurably, infinitely. I can measure your strength, or somebody could, your weight, your height, your wisdom, your knowledge. There's no measuring his. And there's no change because he has them all infinitely, eternally. We have better days and lesser days. God, that's God. I will be God to you. Everything I am, I'm using for you. So he says, for I, Jehovah thy God, I'm upholding you with the right hand of my righteousness. Then he says, and I will hold thy right hand. I will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not. I will help thee. Isaiah 41, 10 and 13. He knows the way. Job didn't know why. God is telling him at the end of the book, you don't have to know why. You just have to know me and that I am with you and that I will not forsake you. I will walk with you. I know the way you take. Now, thirdly, he not only planned it, he not only controls it and is right there with us, but thirdly this, when God says, I know, the Bible makes clear that that word knowledge or to know in God always implies love. Always implies love. Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, for love, them he did predestinate. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. He, to know, when God says, I know your way, it's not just I have some intellectual understanding, I grasp it, I read about it. No, God says, I am there right with you, loving you. My love is a part of my knowledge, my eternal love. That planned a unique way for every member of my son's body. It's a personal knowledge, and it's a caring knowledge that he has of us. So the child of God, in the midst of his confusion and strife and wanting to find some answers, settles down in this knowledge. I know that he knows the way I take. In the verses that follow our text, Job continues to express his faith. He's struggling, but he hasn't lost his faith. And his faith is expressed this way. My foot, verse 11, hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Those two verses express this attitude on the part of Job. When I'm discouraged, when I want to know why and there's no answer, then it's very easy for me in the realm of discouragement and depression to forget to love him. In fact, I'm closer to not loving him than to loving him. Because I think I have to know why. And have a right to know what he's doing. But Job says, no, I know what the devil is doing. I know what the devil is doing. The devil is challenging me. The devil is accusing me. The devil is wanting me to forget God's way. But in the midst of my struggles, I am resolved not to use my troubles as an excuse to become slack in walking God's way. I'm going to continue to read his word. I'm going to continue to pray. I'm going to continue to worship. I'm not going to let go of him. I'm going to keep his commandments. And you know what the heart of all of his commandments is? It's not hard. Love him. Just love him. Yesterday, I had the experience in the afternoon of being called to an IC unit where we had been waiting for a 49-year-old father to die. 2.5 years ago, the effects of West Nile hit him, and the consequences of it were finally his death. They took the vent out 26 hours earlier. His family, children, parents, waiting. My word, in the course of all the other words that I brought to them, was don't forget to love him. We don't love God because we understand why he's doing what he's doing. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because of the greatness of his glory. We love him because he gave his son as an evidence of his love. We love him because he forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. We love him because he established our righteousness, because he granted and imputed to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. That's why we love him. Don't stop loving him. Then I went down to the recovery unit, where a man, not even 40, the day before had his fourth open heart surgery to replace a valve. And I had to say to him too, in his pain, you must remember to keep loving him. Keep his way. Don't depart from his commandments. And that's not, it may sound overly simplistic, but it's the heart of all of God's commandments. It's not doing this, it's loving him. And loving him because he first loved us. Job said, I'm going to keep loving him. Would you please recall, you've had baptisms obviously lately, the third principal part of the doctrine of holy baptism. Whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts. Therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto the obedience of a new man in Christ. Namely, now remember, there's six. What's the first one? Cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Second, trust Him. Third, love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Those first of the six. First three, cleave to Him. Don't let go of Him. Hang on to Him. You may wonder why the death of a loved one. You may wonder why. Don't let go of Him. Cleave to Him. As He is embracing you and holding you up, cleave to Him. Trust Him and love Him. Job said he knows, and that's all I need to know, that he knows the way that I take. Job also realized this then, that God had a purpose. And that's described in those last words of the text. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I may not be able to understand, but I know that what God is doing is testing me. He is proving me. These troubles and these afflictions are God-given and God-sent trials. A trial is a test to scrutinize, but more importantly, it's a test to refine or to make more holy. God gives trials. He didn't give a trial to Simon if Job had faith, any more than He did that when He told Abraham, take your son, the son of your love, your only son, and sacrifice him to me. God did that not to Simon if Abraham had faith. God knew that he had faith. But God does all of His trying because He sends trials for our profit by refining us. The best way to describe that activity of God is this way. God, in the abundance of His mercy and grace, performs that initial work within those who are the fallen seed of Abraham, of Adam. What He does is He regenerates us. He puts, if you will, a precious jewel or gold and silver within the heart of His elected children. He puts that inside of us. And there's the new man, that new obedience, that glorious life that is ours, so that we're able to have faith, to know Him, to love Him. But that new man is not separated from an old man. That depravity, that's the way Lord's Day 21 calls it, that depravity which cleaves to me all my life long. That's that sinfulness that is still there for which we ask for forgiveness. I have an old man. I don't know how accurate this is, but someone said when they mine for gold, for every ounce of gold, they have to throw away a ton of slag. I don't know if there's a legitimate comparison, but the thought is, what I have of my old man is still so prevalent and so powerful that it's almost more than my new man. I don't know if we have to be careful how we say that. But when God comes to test and to try, He's refining. He's refining. So you find a nugget that's hidden inside of a rock of gold, rock, a nugget of gold inside a rock. So you don't lose or have the possibility of losing any of that gold. They take that nugget and they put it in a cloth that will not tear and break, or a bag, and they pulverize it. They smash it into pieces. And then they take everything that they've caught in that bag and they put it in a crucible. And then they put it on underneath a fire or over a fire. And I learned this. That fire is not 100 degrees. That fire is not 500 degrees. That fire is not 1,000 degrees. That fire is not 1,500 degrees. It's 1,947 and a half degrees Fahrenheit for the gold to melt and sink to the bottom. It hurts. It's refining. Then the refiner scrapes off the dross. He doesn't even want to get close to the gold, lest he would lose any. So he scrapes off the dross and he lets it cool. And he puts it back in the fire. And more dross. Puts it back, lets it cool. Puts it back in the fire. More dross. He wants just the gold. God refines us by teaching us of our weaknesses. How selfish we can be. How self-trusting we can be. How proud we can be. How lack of trust we have, how lack of love we have, how lack of exercising our faith so we hang on to Him and cleave to Him. Our weaknesses are exposed. But in the midst of it, we're purified. Psalm 119, we're going to sing of it, says this: before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. When I am tried, when God tries me, then His purpose is to bring forth me as gold. How many of you have had stone tumblers? You find a stone that's, well, you know it's kind of got some preciousness to it, but you don't know what to do with it. So you put it in a stone tumbler with rough grain, other sand that's really rough, and a little water, and it takes hours, and it takes days. Well, that's one step. Then you put in medium grain sand, and you do it again for weeks. And then fine grain sand for other weeks. But it takes abrasion. It takes bouncing off others that God uses to make that jewel shine. And when He's all done polishing it, He puts it in the crown of Christ and in the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the settings that are already there waiting for that specific jewel, precious jewel, to be refined through the course of the trials of this earthly life. So Jesus says, in the world you're going to have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the apostle, and Luke, Dr. Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, sees Paul and Silas finishing their first missionary journey, Acts 14, verse 22. And he says, they went to every church and every city and they ordained elders. And then all of a sudden he switches from the third person, what they did, to himself. And he says, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. He knows how much each one of us needs. And that's the way that God is working. And so these young girls said, that's what we want for our text for confession of faith. We believe that though there are times we already have gone through hurts, and there's going to be more, we're going to trust Him. And we know that He knows, and that's all we have to know. God, great and glorious, our Heavenly Father, knows the way you take. When He's tried you, you shall come forth as gold. Amen. Bless thy word, Father. We pray that we heard Christ, our shepherd, teaching us and speaking to us and assuring us of His care, that He knows. He's a knowledge that is filled and characterized always with His greatest love with which He watches over us. Give us thy blessing so that we may rejoice in His goodness to us, trusting Him and loving Him with all of our hearts, as an expression of our thanks, rendering grateful returns of ardent love to Him who first manifested so great a love toward us. For Jesus' sake, amen.